the anti-reformed heresies of the steel I've seen in a moment. Our text, Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. Now we're in the midst of looking at a series of quotes. Basically what the book is, it's a series of quotes which purport to disprove my view, and the debate's over a very, very narrow area. Do we have to connect ourselves institutionally to the last faithful church in history? And of course, then you have to determine who the last faithful church is, which is a big problem. And adopt their standards or their even things outside the standards, word for word. You know, you can't change even one word to be a lawful church or a faithful church. And that's the thing that this book is supposed to be proving, and it doesn't prove it, and the Covenanter quotes don't even prove it. The quotes from David Steele don't even prove it. And the quotes in the book, I agree with the quotes in the book 100%. That's what's so odd about the book. I'm an Anabaptist and independent, according to this book, and most of the things I believe in are not dealt with. And here's a quote from, I'm just going to finish this quote from Jean Claude, and about succession. He says, we succeed them in preaching the same doctrine that they did deliver to the churches. Now, this is a quote in the book that's supposed to disprove me. The papists boast much of a lineal succession, but they want, or lack, the doctrinal. They succeed the apostles as darkness succeeds light, and as Manasseh succeeded Hezekiah. But this is the happiness of the present ministry, that we have both a lineal and doctrinal succession from Christ and his apostles. And here's how Dodson interprets this quote. Quote, this argument for both lineal and doctrinal succession is made by all genuine Protestants in establishing particular churches against Rome. The first establishes historical, that is institutional succession, that's his claim. The second apostolic, that is biblical succession. The first asserts identity of body, the second asserts its biblical nature. So Dodson claims that by lineal descent, the Presbyterians meant an institutional succession. Now that's what he just said. For the Steelites, an institutional succession can only be accomplished by adopting the previous body's forms word for word. Okay, so when the German Reformed didn't adopt the Lutheran creeds, they made their own, they were an unlawful church, according to Dodson. Or when John Knox and John Calvin adopted their own forms and didn't adopt the previous faithful church's forms word for word, they were an unfaithful church, according to Jim Dodson. This raises the question, which I've just mentioned. When did Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, Knox, or any of the Reformed churches on the continent or in Scotland adopt prior forms to establish themselves institutionally? And the answer is they did not. And then, of course, even if they did, we'd still have to ask the question, how do you prove this biblically? Because forms are subordinate standards. They are not scripture, and they are not to be treated like scripture. To say you can't change them, you can't alter one word, you can't modernize them, you can't make them a little better, you can't do anything to them, is to place them on a level with scripture, which is Romanistic. There was no such procedure, as we noted. If there was, Dodson would certainly produce it, but he cannot. Therefore, when the Presbyterians of London say, listen to this carefully, and if you bother to read the book, don't bother wasting your time, but if you do bother to read the book, I want you to pay very close attention to the quotes and what they mean, and then when he gets to his analysis of the quotes, do they teach what he claims they're teaching? And they don't. They don't at all. I agree with all the quotes. This is what the Presbyterians of London say. This is a book that came out around, what, 1649? We succeed them in preaching the same doctrine that they did deliver to the churches. The same doctrine as who? The apostles. They are affirming that a lineal descent is established by a doctrinal dissent. Oh, and excuse me, that wasn't John Claude. That must have been, well, I'll fix that later. But anyway, here's John Claude. And my point is supported by Dodson's next quote from John Claude, his book Defense of the Reformation, 1673. For as to that which respects the pretended novelty of religion, which they, that is the Romanists, say we have introduced. See, the big argument of Romanists against the Protestant Reformation and the Reformers was, well, you've got some, it's a new church, it's something new. We go back all the way to the apostles. We can trace ourselves back institutionally all the way back to the apostles. Continuing, say we have introduced. I would fain have them mark out some positive articles of our faith that were not always believed in the Christian church. For our fathers did not make any new convocation, nor any new society, nor any new church, but they purged and reformed the corrupted state of religion and the church by the same scriptures that the apostles left us. In other words, how do we know that we have lineal succession all the way back to the apostles? Look at our doctrine. Look at it. It agrees with the apostles. Yours does not. We are the true church of Christ because we teach the gospel. They do not. Does John Claude argue that the reformers and their stepchildren established themselves lineally by going back and adopting the forms and synodical decisions of the Lollards or the Albigensians word for word? No. When he speaks of lineal descent, he notes that some positive articles of faith, doctrines considered crucial by Protestants, have always existed in the Church of Christ. In other words, Protestant teachings such as sola scriptura, justification by faith alone, and salvation by grace alone, have always existed somewhere in the visible church. And of course, we should expect that, because what did Jesus say? Lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age. The Spirit of Christ is in his church. It guarantees that he will preserve his church to the end of time. Now, when he says that they are a new church, they are not a new church, does he speak of them finding the last faithful church in history and connecting themselves to it institutionally by adopting their symbols, forms, and synodical documents word for word? No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, listen to what he says, quote, they purged and reformed the corrupted state of religion and the same scriptures, according to the same scriptures that the apostles left us. So they did not try to connect themselves institutionally to the Lollards or the Albigensians. And I'm sure John Knox knew about the Lollards. There were a lot of Lollards in England, and those are the ones who became Puritans and Presbyterians largely. He is saying that the Protestants joined themselves to the true lineal church when they rejected false doctrines and replaced them with biblical doctrines. There is nothing here that supports Dodson's concept of historical testimony bearing or the nine reasons. Dodson then quotes an article by Paul Lim to the effect that both Anglicans and Puritans like to go back to the church fathers to find theological justification and support for their positions. Yeah, they certainly did. Calvin's Institutes, who's the number one person he quotes in these institutes? Augustine. Who's number two? Thomas Aquinas. Who could be opposed to looking at the great theologians and apologists of church history for knowledge and support? Am I opposed to that? Absolutely not. When I have the time to do that, I do the same thing. If I had much more time to write my sermons, I would look at what the church fathers said, if they spoke on it, if I have sermons on it. I would look at the Middle Ages if I have anything on it. I would look at the Puritans and the early Presbyterians. I would look at the 19th century great Presbyterians. And I would look at modern commentaries. That just makes sense. And if you look at my Woman Deacon book, I trace the theology of women deacons, the view of women deacons, back to the ancient church all the way to the 20th century. But does this fact support the Steelite contention that we must adopt the Last Faithful Church's forms word for word to be a faithful church? And the answer is no, obviously not. Once again, this is the thing. He has quotes about the importance of church history and the importance of the church of the past, knowing what they taught and so forth, as if that's proof of his very unique, particular doctrine. How about Samuel Miller? You've all heard of him, Princeton, early 1800s. Dodds' misuse of quotes continues with a lengthy quote of Samuel Miller, Letters to Presbyterians, 1833, where he speaks of the church's responsibility, quote, to preserve in their purity and transmit uncorrupted to future ages the true faith and order of Christ's house, end of quote. He says that, quote, in all cases without exception, when the church was faithfully adhered to those doctrines of the Bible and of the Reformation, which are taught in our confession of faith, she has been blessed and prospered. Who, in their right mind, would disagree with that? I certainly don't. It's great. It's obviously true. But it does not teach Dodson's view that we must adopt the exact forms of the Last Faithful Church to be the one true Presbyterian church in history, the only faithful church, the only lawfully constituted church on planet Earth among Presbyterians. It doesn't teach that at all. Once again, we have a quote talking about the importance of church history, the importance of maintaining true doctrine over time, which everybody who is a Christian ought to agree with, and then he's applying it to this very specific, narrow definition of what constitutes a true church that's only held by Jim Dodson and a few Steelites. Instead, he asserts that any church which agrees with the Bible and the doctrines taught in our confession is blessed. Okay, that's what Miller is teaching. If you agree with the Bible and you agree with the doctrines of the confession, you're blessed. Why? Because the confession, the Westminster Standards, are the most faithful exposition as far as a symbol or a doctrinal statement known to mankind. So obviously, if you hold to that, God's blessed you because you're holding to what is superior and what is the most biblical. Historical succession lies in a faithful adherence to the truth and not in swearing to the exact forms of the past faithful church word for word. Now, if you want to do that, fine. But when you say if you don't do it, you're an unlawfully constituted church and you're a schism, you're nothing but a denomination, you're nothing but you're like independents, you're like Anabaptists, that's nonsense. That's complete nonsense. It cannot be proved from history and it cannot be proved from the Word of God. Moreover, if Miller, an excellent scholar and a prolific writer, agreed with the Steelites' views of adopting the exact forms word for word of the last faithful church in history, why did he not teach or require that in any of his books? A general quote that all Christians agree with does not prove a very unusual doctrine that maybe 100 people in the United States agree with, if that many. He was a minister in the PCUSA, founded in 1716, with no institutional link back to the Covenanters in Scotland. And there was not even a seeking of an institutional link or historic identity back at all, except the standards, which they unfortunately adopted after quite a while, but they finally adopted them, only for ministers and elders. Therefore, according to Dodson, Miller was part of a sect, a schismatic teacher, and it would be immoral to sit under his ministry. It's true. Dodson wouldn't go to Miller's church. Dodson wouldn't walk in the door. Dodson wouldn't listen to his sermons. That's occasional hearing. How about Theodore Beza? Dodson appeals to Theodore Beza as well. In several lengthy quotes from Beza's sermons on the Song of Solomon, published first in 1587, Dodson attempts to prove that Beza agrees with the Steelite view of testimony bearing. Now, don't get me wrong. I totally agree with testimony bearing. I think it's totally biblical. I disagree with the very bizarre, unprovable, cult-like definition of testimony bearing from Jim Dodson. which is Romanistic. You've got to find the last faithful church in history, connect yourself to it, at least pretend you're connecting yourself to it institutionally by adopting their forms word for word. None of the reformers did that. Beza notes that during the Old Testament history, the truth at times remained with only a few. Page 142. This is Beza's work. He then notes that something very similar occurred during the Romish apostasy. In other words, the church was really a big mess. But there were people around who were okay. And then he says he notes that something very similar occurred during the Romish apostasy. Historical succession is not through the popes, but through those who hold to the truth. 143 and 144. Do you agree with that? I don't. Sounds great. Succession is with those who hold to the truth. He argues that Christians must forsake the false church, the papal church, on page 149. He then argues that when doing so, we are not making a new way, but of finding again the true way that had been wasted and deserted, this is from 149, as if it were to find the tracks and footing of the old way. Okay, none of that supports the nine reasons or Dotson's contention that if we don't connect ourselves institutionally, last faithful church in history, by adopting their forms word for word, we're a false church or an unfaithful church. Obviously, those who hold to the faith once delivered to the saints are not making, developing, or adhering to something new in history, but are a continuation of the true church of Christ that has existed since at least Acts chapter 2. So this thing, over and over, Brian doesn't believe in history, Brian doesn't believe in history, Brian doesn't believe in lineal continuity, Brian believes in just making up a new church out of thin air. Nonsense. I don't believe in the Steelite contention that you have to connect yourself, and of course to them, you have to connect yourself to David Steele, a tiny sect that died out and Dotson kind of revived it in the 1990s. You have to connect yourself to David Steele, and if you don't, you're an unlawful church constitutionally and you're an unfaithful church. And they tell people to walk away. Don't respect your elders. Don't submit to the session. Just walk away. Don't ask for a transfer. Don't ask for a letter of standing. Don't do any of that. They're unlawful. Just walk away. It's ecclesiastical chaos and antinomianism. No Christian can deny this teaching. But it takes an incredible leap of faith to go from what Beza says, which I agree with 100%, to the Steelite doctrine that we must go back to the last faithful church and adopt their forms word for word to be a faithful, lawfully constituted church. Once again, did Beza or Calvin or Knox or Luther or Zwingli do what the Steelites require? Did they even try? And the answer is no, they most certainly did not. It is one thing to say we are part of a historic church and should learn everything we can from the faithful who went before us. I agree with that. That is why seminaries have programs, teaching church history. We're to learn from church history. We're to adopt all the wisdom of the past. And that's why I have several works in my library on church history and ones that trace the theological development of history over time. But it is something altogether different to attempt an institutional link and to require that we must swear to and adopt previous forms exactly word for word to be a lawfully constituted church. Once again, that's to treat the forms as though they're scripture. They're man-made documents. They're subordinate to scripture. They're subordinate standards. They are not inspired. They're not inerrant. They're not the word of God. And they can be changed. And they can be, they can be improved. Now, I agree with those who say, yeah, we don't want to be messing around with the Westminster standards in a declining time. We want to, if people are going to try to improve them, it ought to be in a time of great reformation. But that's my opinion. That's the opinion of Miller. That's the opinion of other theologians. But let's not take opinions and turn them into absolutes as though they're scripture. Repeatedly, Dodson quotes people that speak of the continuity over time and the importance of the Christian history before us, and then he assumes, without any specific evidence whatsoever, that they agree with this very narrow and very unusual definition of testimony bearing. If he wants to prove that Miller or Beza or Calvin believed in his definition of testimony bearing, then he needs to show us statements where they're telling us we got to go back to the last faithful church in history and adopt their forms word for word. There's no such quotes in this book. Well, I'm only up to 400. There are no such quotes in this book. None of the quotes support him at all. They don't support his position at all. That's what's bizarre about the book. Did the German Reformed churches adopt the Lutheran symbols word for word before they adopted their own? The Lutheran church preceded the Reformed church in Germany. Did they adopt the Lutheran standards word for word before they became the Reformed church in Germany? And the answer is no. They didn't. According to Dodson, they're an unlawful church because they have not connected themselves. They're unfaithful. They're an unlawfully constituted. They did not connect themselves to the last faithful church. They should have gone back and adopted the forms of the German Lutherans word for word before they adopted their own. But they didn't do that. They simply said, they separated the wheat from the chaff and they said, this is what we're going to do. This is biblical. And they had every right to do that because the truth is the truth, and the Bible wins over subordinate standards when the subordinate standards are wrong. They restated those things which they agreed using different words and stated their Reformed distinctives, which were a great improvement over Lutheranism. If Dodson was consistent, he would argue that the German Reformed churches were unlawfully constituted. In addition, Beza argued against the succession of persons for a historical or linear succession of doctrine. That's on page 20 of A Discourse of the True and Visible Marks of the Catholic Church. He means adherence to the truth and not every form word for word throughout history, an impossible task. In fact, I'll give you the quote. Here's Beza, then I have one from Calvin. For they, the Roman sophists, the fathers so dispute, from the succession of bishops against ancient heretics. But again, what can be more corrupt than the subtle kind of reasoning? Therefore, I deny that any of the ancient church fathers were minded to use the recital of bishops, but to have recourse rather to the apostles. And why so? That the authority of doctrine or the authority of person should be maintained. Did you hear that? Go back to the apostles. The authority of doctrine is what's important. Whereupon follows that which Tertullian rightly affirms, that religion ought to be proved or tried not by the persons, but the persons by religion. Now, for as much as these things be so, that is, seeing neither the succession of persons is a sufficient, true, and proper mark of the church, they, the Roman sophists, will also object unto us, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' chair. But again, they should remember the same Christ who have said, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees. And therefore that by saying of Christ, we are not called back to a succession of persons, but to a succession of doctrine. Now, what Dodson does with quotes like this is he says, well, he's agreeing with me. The succession of doctrine as by the church in history, and therefore we have to go back to the last faithful church and adopt their forms word for word exactly, or we're an unfaithful church. That's not what Beza is saying. He's saying what's important is that it's apostolic. The doctrine must be apostolic. That's what makes you the true historic church. Not trying to artificially link yourself back in time to the Lollards or the Albigensians or to David Steele. That's not what makes you a faithful church. Do you teach the truth? And here's Calvin. Calvin also says nothing about connecting oneself institutionally to the last faithful church in history. What is crucial is holding to the teaching of the sum of necessary doctrine. Here's Calvin from the Institutes. Quote, it has already been explained how much we ought to value the ministry of the word and sacraments, and how far our reverence for it should go, that it may be to us a perpetual token by which to distinguish the church. That is, whenever the ministry remains whole and uncorrupted, no moral faults or diseases prevented from bearing the name church. Secondly, it is not so weakened by trivial errors as not to be esteemed lawful. We have moreover shown that errors which are to be pardoned are those which do not harm the chief doctrine of religion, which do not destroy the articles of religion on which all believers ought to agree, and with regard to the sacraments, those which do not abolish or throw down the lawful institution of the author. But as soon as falsehood breaks into the citadel of religion and the sum of necessary doctrine is overturned and the use of the sacraments is destroyed, surely the death of the church follows, just as a man's life is ended when his throat is pierced or his heart mortally wounded. And this is clearly evident from Paul's words when he teaches that the church is founded upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the chief cornerstone. It's Ephesians 2:20. If the foundation of the church is the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, which bids believers entrust their salvation to Christ alone, then take away that teaching, and how will the building continue to stand? Therefore, the church must tumble down when the sum of religion dies, which alone can sustain it. So we see that both Beza and Calvin focus our attention not on trying to find the last faithful church in history and adopting their forms word for word to be a lawful church, but believing in the gospel, believing in the teachings of the Word of God. That's what's important, not some institutional connection, which is impossible anyway. And Dotson knows it's impossible. That's one of the arguments he can't disprove. So in his book he says, well, we have to be connected to the last faithful mother church. He just arbitrarily redefines things and changes things. No scriptural support, no historical support. The book ought to be called The Musings of Jim Dotson, because there's no historical support or doctrinal or scriptural support for his doctrines. Well, let's look at Zacharias, Ursinus. Dotson appeals to Zacharias Ursinus, the German reformer who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. He has several quotes from his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, originally published 1587, and this is from the 1851 edition. In the first quote, Ursinus says that the church was never destroyed in history. For, quote, even in the most corrupt period of the church, there were some who held fast to the fundamental principles of the gospel. That's page 288 of Ursinus. Do you disagree with that? I don't. Any Christian would agree with that. But what does that have to do with the debate over connecting ourselves institutionally to last faithful church in history and then adopting their forms word for word, or were unlawful? The church has always had a historical or lineal continuity. We agree. Ursinus then notes that this adherence to the fundamental principles of the gospel assumes a faithful ministerial succession as well. 289, obviously. If the truth exists in history, there's got to be people who are teaching the truth in history. But that's not an institutional. He's not saying, oh, we hold the Roman Catholic Church to be the institutional church. We have to connect ourselves. He's not saying that. He's just saying, yes, there were faithful teachers as well. Ursinus also speaks about the authority of creeds. Now listen to what he says carefully. The truth of the other creeds, however, does not consist in the authority of the creeds of men or of councils, but their perpetual agreement with the Holy Scriptures and the teachings of the whole church from the time of the apostles, retaining and holding fast to the doctrine which they delivered, at the same time giving testimony to posterity that they have received this doctrine from the apostles and those who heard them, which agreement is obvious to all those who will but give the subject a careful consideration. The power to give new laws concerning the worship of God or new articles of faith binding the conscience belongs to no assembly of men or of angels, but to God alone. We are not to believe God on account of the testimony of the church, but the church upon the testimony of God. What is he doing quoting that? That doesn't support him at all. Now, after this quote, Dotson refers to me. Listen to this. As an Anabaptist who wishes to stop at the testimony of God in Scripture, which is simply not true. The Westminster Presbyterian Church has adopted the whole Westminster Standards. With a caveat, we have a little footnote that we don't believe the doctor is a separate office. There's pastor/teachers, the doctor is not a separate office. And when we formed the denomination, there was an agreement with me and Bancroft and the other minister that we, I don't interpret the passage about the Pope being that Antichrist is referring, saying that there are no other Antichrists besides the Pope, which is, you can't say he's the only, the Antichrist, because John always uses it in the plural anyway. But we hold fast to the Westminster standards. We hold to them more strictly than any denomination I know. Even the Steelites. I have repeatedly argued that creeds are necessary, inevitable, and required. I have also repeatedly argued for strict subscription to the Westminster standards. Now, this is a common tactic of the Steelites. If someone does not hold to their unique, very unusual, cult-like understanding of testimony bearing, that we must institutionally connect ourselves to the last faithful church, which is David Steele and his presbytery, by the way, and we must adopt their forms word for word, or we can't be a lawful church. And these are forms outside the Westminster standards. Word for word, or one is unlawfully constituted in a schism, that is, you're only a sect. They are Anabaptists who reject creedalism altogether. And that's a gross exaggeration. Our differences with the Steelites are over a few things, but the few things are very big things, which is why we could never unite with the Steelites unless they repent of all this cult-like rubbish, this institutional connections theory, which is not taught by any of the reformers. It's not taught. They talked about what is a true and false church. Now, we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Because Dotson introduces a new thing called, well, you can be a true church, but you can be an unfaithful church, which is absurdity. Dotson apparently does not see any difference between his insistence on an institutional connection to the last faithful church and adhering to creeds and confessions because they agree with the Word of God. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. Well, I could quote dozens of theologians who argue for the necessity of creeds. The only people I know who say that Presbyterians must connect themselves institutionally to the last faithful church, which of course is David Steele and his presbytery, and must adopt forms outside the Westminster standards word for word and treat them like they're scripture, or you're an unlawful church, are the Steelites. Okay, I'm not an idiot. I've read a lot of these books, and I don't find any of the Steelite stuff in there. That's why I told Dotson, look, I'd really like you to write, I was expecting an exegetical book on historical testimony bearing from Scripture. And instead what I get is a book with no exegesis at all, and a bunch of quotes that don't prove what he says they say prove. Therefore, when he argues that your science agrees with him and disagrees with this author, he is being disingenuous. In addition, keep in mind that the Steelites believe there can only be one faithful church at a time, and they are it. Another absurdity. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a future time. The idea that every nation should have one national church, which is wonderful. It's nice. I think the Bible teaches that there should be one worldwide church with different assemblies in each nation. But they take what ought to be, and then they say there can only be, which is, they move from A to F with nothing in between. There ought to be one faithful, good church in each nation, but there's not because of sin. So they take what ought to be, and then they say, well, there can only be one church in each nation at a time that's lawful, and they're it. And that's just totally irrational. We would be wise to listen to Francis Turrentine instead of the Romanizing nonsense of Dotson, who says this, quote, "The rule of truth given to us by God is his word, not the history of the ages. Cyprian excellently teaches this, quote, whence this tradition, says he, descending from dominical and evangelical authority or coming from the commands and epistles of the apostles? For God testifies that those things must be done which are written, and proposes it to Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, the book of this law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it." End of quote. Institutes of Eleutic Theology. When Jesus and the apostles formed, did Jesus try to find the last faithful rabbis and make the apostles adopt their statements? No, he went straight to Scripture. Now, if you want to adopt the statement of what you consider to be the most faithful church in history, if you want to adopt their statements word for word, that's wonderful. Go ahead. But when you make it an absolute law, like if you don't do this, you can't be a faithful church, you're moving from what you may think is a good idea, and you're making it a requirement, like a Pharisee, like a Roman Catholic. That's the problem with the Steelite position. If someone had said, you know, I really like the 6 terms of communion, I think we should adopt those. I think they're the best terms of communion I've ever seen. And then we study them and we adopt them, that's one thing. But to say, if you don't adopt the 6 terms of communion, you're a schism. You're an Anabaptist. You're an independent. You're unfaithful. You're unlawful. You're nothing but a schism. When somebody says that, which is Romanizing nonsense, you don't adopt the original 6 terms of communion. Now I ask you to read your Sinus quote carefully and tell me where it says that we cannot connect, that we must connect ourselves institutionally to the last faithful church and adopt their forms word for word to be a faithful church or a lawfully constituted church. Where does he say that? Where does Miller say it? Where does McCree say that? Where does your Sinus say that? Where does Calvin say that? Where does Luther say that? None of them say it. None of the quotes in this book support Dotson at all. In fact, I agree with the statements in the book. He says what Rutherford said earlier, that I read last week, that creeds or confessions derive all their authority from Scripture. They derive all their authority from Scripture. They don't derive any of their authority from the church. We must believe them and hold fast to them because they are apostolic. There's nothing about institutional connections to the last faithful church or about the inability to change forms. What is important is that the creeds are biblical and apostolic. That's what's important. The reason I'm a Presbyterian and not part of the strict Dutch Reform groups is I looked at the 3 forms of unity carefully. I looked at the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards are a superior document as far as detail and exposition. Now, don't get me wrong. The 3 forms of unity are fantastic. They're excellent. If you believe that's the best, fine for you. But the Westminster Standards, I believe, are better. I adopted it because I thought it was more biblical. I didn't adopt it because I looked at church history and I said, oh, man, David Steele, that guy's right on. I have to adopt this because David Steele did. No, I adopted it because it's better. It's scriptural. It's more scriptural. There's nothing about institutional connections to the last faithful church or about the inability to change forms in any of these quotes. What is important is that the creeds are biblical or apostolic. Dotson's complete misapplication of these many quotes proves that he lives in a Steelite fantasy land. You know, I'm up to page 400 in this book, and I'm starting to wonder if Dotson's even faithful to what David Steele taught. I'm starting to, you know, the quotes from the Covenanters don't support him at all. I'm starting to wonder if this is some peculiar thing that Dotson made up. If we hold to the truths of Scripture taught and affirmed in creeds and confessions through the last 2,000 years, our testimony is faithful. We do not need the Steelite cult-like additions that are not found in any of Dotson's quotes. We do not need to treat the forms as if they were the original autographs of the sacred Scriptures. We do not need to treat the RPCUS's changes to the 6 terms of communion in 1807 as if it was some scandalous sin that made the church unlawfully constituted. They changed the 6 terms of communion and they made them better. They're easier to understand, they're easier to read, and they're better. But they don't go back, they don't go to them. They go to 1761 instead. Remember that the issue is not lineal versus no lineal descent. That's not what I'm arguing. Lineal descent is not through persons, Romanism and High Church Episcopalianism, or through some kind of institutional connection, which is the position of Romanism and the Tractarians, by the way, which is an impossibility. If you go back and read the Tractarian literature, what they're arguing for reminds me of Jim Dodson. But the issue is adherence to the truth. That's the issue. Subordinate standards, you study them, and you choose the one which you believe to be the most faithful to Scripture. This idea that if you change a word, you're unlawfully constituted is cult-like nonsense. Well, let's look at Francis Turrentine. Dodson also appeals to Turrentine. Quote, here's the quote from Turrentine, volume 3, 142. The newness of the Reformation is urged, that is, by the papists, as showing the newness of the religion. But religion here is here falsely confounded with the Reformation. Religion is the body of doctrine delivered by Christ, containing whatever is either to be believed or done for us for salvation. Reformation is nothing else than the purging of the errors and corruptions brought by the papacy into the doctrine of faith and practice delivered by Christ. The Reformation is indeed new, that is, recently made, as opposed to a preceding state of the church to be corrupt, but not on this account by the Reformation was a new religion or church instituted which had not existed before. Rather, that which already existed was made better by the ancient rule, to wit, the Word of God. That doesn't support Dodson at all. Who could disagree with this statement? True religion is the doctrines delivered by Christ that we must believe and obey. Absolutely, I agree. Yes, the Reformation is new, but the Christian church is not new. Yes, I agree. That's obvious. Turrentine does not argue that we need to find the last faithful church and adopt their forms word for word to be a true church. He points out that the Reformers cleansed the church by going back to the Word of God. So he's not at all supporting Jim Dodson's position, is he? His problem with the papal church was that it departed from the truth, the truths of Scripture, in doctrine and in practice. Volume 3, 123. Note once again that Turrentine does not tell us to adopt the forms of the last faithful church word for word. Rather, he tells us to believe and obey the Word of God. While creeds and confessions are necessary and inevitable, they are subordinate standards. While they serve as tests of orthodoxy and are guides for interpretation, he says, I don't believe they're guides for interpretation. That's a total lie. Yes, I do. I certainly do. And in our small presbytery, there's a very extensive test on the larger catechism. We believe in our creeds and confessions not because history told us to, because they agree with Scripture. Scripture alone is the judge of our doctrinal standards. The Confession of Faith 1:4 says this, the authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. In other words, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, not because the Westminster standards tell us they are the Word of God, or the Heidelberg, or the Helvetic, or the Irish Articles, but which all affirm it is the Word of God. We believe it's the Word of God because it is the Word of God. It carries its own authority. It doesn't need the stamp of approval from the church to be accepted. It is important to recognize that Dodson constantly engages in deceptive equivocations. The old bait and switch. Here's the quote, which all Protestants agree with, and then Dodson puts his little spin on it. The quote does not say what Dodson says it teaches. It doesn't. These are equivocations, and he uses them over and over. Bait and switch when he attempts to answer my objections to the Steelite concept of historical testimony bearing. When speaking of recent history, that is, since the Scottish Reformation, Steelites equate historical testimony bearing with the specific acceptance of documents that were required by David Steele and his presbytery. These forms must be adopted word for word to be a lawfully constituted church. But when one goes past the Reformation, this specific requirement disappears. It does. Dodson tries to get around that. I should have added this. I found a really good juicy quote of his where he says, he tries to get around it by saying, no, we don't have to trace ourselves all the way back. We just have to trace ourselves back to the last faithful mother church. Well, there's a problem with that, Mr. Dodson. The problem is that if that principle is a true universal principle, as you assert, Luther had to do it, Calvin had to do it, Zwingli had to do it, Knox had to do it, Beza had to do it. None of them did it. So according to your own definition, all those men started unlawfully constituted churches, unfaithful churches. He's very good at finding quotes. He knows his history, and he's a very smart fellow. He's got a photographic memory. But his use of logic is abysmal. When one goes past the Reformation, the specific requirement disappears. The many quotes about history from the Reformers and prominent theologians that Dodson has put together simply say that the true church and true doctrine continue through the whole period of the apostles to the present. This is something that all Protestants affirm. I certainly believe it. We have to believe it because Christ promised the presence of his Spirit in the church until the end of the age. There always will be true doctrine. There always will be true preachers. There always will be a true church in history. The true church exists in history and the gospel continues in history. There's nothing unique at all about these quotes. What Dodson needs to do to prove his position is demonstrate that when the reformations of truth did occur, for example, Luther, Zwingli, Farrell, Calvin, Knox, etc., the godly men involved sought out the records of the last faithful church and adopted them word for word to establish themselves institutionally to be the true and faithful church which holds the proper historical testimony. And I'm right. If you're going to prove, because they're saying this is a universal principle. This is something you have to do to be a faithful church. Well, it can't just apply to David Steele or back to John Knox. It has to apply to all history to be a universal principle. This did not occur, and Dodson knows it. We must always keep in mind that when a teacher or a group makes claims about biblical principles and applies them to all Christians in the whole New Covenant era, they are asserting what they believe to be a universal truth. Therefore, the moment that one proves that that teaching cannot be applied universally, the doctrine is immediately proved false. For example, if I said to you, all apples in the whole world are red, all you have to do to disprove that is come to me and show me a yellow apple. Oops, I'm wrong. One must either show an institutional connection back to the apostles with the appropriate documentation, the adoption of previous forms word for word, as Dodson insists, or one must abandon the Steele-like concept of testimony bearing. Their theory of institutional continuity or testimony bearing must apply to all church history in the same manner, or it is arbitrary and inconsistent. Now, I believe in testimony bearing. We are responsible, at this point in history, to Providence, to uphold all the attainments of our spiritual attainments in doctrine and worship and government faithfully. To not depart from the right or the left, we are to all the achievements and discoveries must be maintained faithfully. And to say, well, we want our church to be really big, so we're going to allow uninspired hymns, or we want our church to be big, bring in the rock and roll band. We want our church to be really big. We're going to have six different views of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in our church. No, we're not going to do that, because we believe we are responsible to maintain the truth as it has been handed to us. That's testimony bearing. But this impossible theory of institutional connections and adopting forms word for word that are uninspired and treating them as though they're the original autographs of Scripture is nonsense. and cannot be proven. Period. We cannot and must not adopt something that is not taught in Scripture and contradicts the testimony of church history. Now, just briefly, I didn't want to deal with every quote in the book because I'd be here forever. I just want to deal with this in a few weeks. Dotson has a number of quotes from Luther and Zwingli on the need to persevere in the truth. He then notes that perseverance is very important for individuals and it is crucial for churches. Wow. That's true. That is true. Perseverance is very important, isn't it? Perseverance is important. For Dotson, this proves that we must trace ourselves back institutionally to the last faithful church. If we do not do this, we are guilty of self-loathing, he says. Once again, Dotson asserts something every Christian agrees with, the need to persevere individually and corporately. I hope you agree with that. That's biblical. And then he draws a very remote and invalid inference that in order to persevere, we must connect ourselves institutionally to the last faithful church, David Steele and his presbytery, and adopt the forms of the last church word for word as if they're the autographs of Scripture. It is one thing to say that we can learn from history and that we should adhere to a certain creed or confession because it is the most biblical. And something different altogether to posit that faithfulness can only take place if we have the correct institutional line and adopt forms word for word. That's why I didn't adopt the six terms of communion from 1761. Well, I like the RP ones better in the 1800s. They're better, for one thing. But when somebody told me, if we don't adopt these, we're an unfaithful church, we're nothing but a schism, forget it. That's like saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. That's legalistic, pharisaical nonsense. It can't be proof from Scripture. It can't be proof from church history. It's nonsense, and it has to be rejected. If somebody said, well, let's look at the different terms of communion in history and let's pick one that we think is the best, I might have adopted those six terms of communion. But when somebody says, if you don't do this, you're not a faithful church, you're nothing but a schism, which is complete, utter nonsense, no way I'm going to vote for that then. Sanctification does not flow from historical connections. For if it did, the RPCNA would be the most godly reformed denomination on earth. They have the best historical connections. It flows from obedience to the Scriptures, lawful covenants, and biblical subordinate standards. The Free Church continuing, which has an inferior institutional pedigree, okay, it's a split from the Revolution Church, which was bad, they're a bunch of covenant breakers, is far more reformed and sanctified corporately than the RPCNA, in my opinion. Okay, they don't have Christmas services and women deacons and a bunch of feminism and send your kids off to public school and all this stuff, because they are more faithful to Scripture and the standards. So their pedigree is worse, but they're more faithful to the original standards. So pedigree doesn't automatically mean you're superior. Pedigree does not automatically make you the most faithful church. Pedigree does not sanctify. Obedience to the truth sanctifies. So this pedigree theory is really bizarre. Dotson should pay close attention to the quotes in his book, which teach that a true lineal succession is not one of persons or one that is institutional, but one of adherence to the truth. Now, because of the RPCNA's pedigree and they've held on to covenanting, it's still in their documents, even though probably 95% of the ministers either don't know what it is or don't care or don't believe in it, there's hope. I think there's hope there for reformation. These younger guys who are not the blue bloods that are coming up are promising. So let's see. Maybe before I die, I'll be able to rejoin the RP Church. I'll be 80 years old. Well, let's look now at covenanter quotes. Now, you think of all these quotes, and I've shown that the Reformers, none of them agree with Dotson at all. He's using a bait-and-switch tactic. It's very deceitful. But let's look at the covenanter quotes and see if they agree with Dotson. Dotson also has a series of covenanter quotes that teach our duty to extirpate heresy and error. Heresy and errors are companions in schism. Moreover, we must work, and these are, I'm giving you little snippets of the main teachings of the covenanters, for, quote, uniformity in religion, which the League and Covenant binds us to endeavor. I don't disagree with that. Do you? I mean, what's wrong with that? We are to oppose and extirpate schism on the one hand, as well as defection on the other. Yeah, I agree with that. We must not be guilty of departing from the doctrine and laudable constitutions delivered by Christ and the apostles, and adhered to under by the Church of Scotland in her purest times. I don't disagree with that either. I don't disagree with any of those statements at all. They're great statements. What's wrong with them? There's nothing wrong with them. It is one thing to fight against heresy, error, unlawful schism, and another thing to claim that we must adopt the Steelite version of church history, or we're an unlawfully constituted church and an unfaithful church. I have fought against defections in doctrine and worship probably more than all the Steelites put together. So I think I've been faithful to that, those Steelite quotes, those good covenanter quotes. I think I've been faithful to them. I fight against heresy. I fight against corruptions in worship and church government. I have argued vehemently for strict subscriptionism for several years. If the Steelites believe I should be excommunicated because I agree with the Apostle John that there is more than one Antichrist, so be it. I'll stick with the Apostle John over Dodson. Go read the epistles of John. He never uses Antichrist in the singular. I have preached around 35 sermons on covenanting and have published them as a book. But I do not think we are required to adopt what Dodson, David Steele's presbytery said, or what Dodson requires, to be the supposedly only lawfully constituted Presbyterian church in North America. I think that's absurd. And it's not provable. It's obviously not provable from Scripture. Dodson doesn't even attempt to prove it from Scripture. And the nine reasons could be refuted by a first-year seminary student, because they're taking passages that are specific, that are speaking of very specific things, and making a very, very super remote application that no scholar would come to that conclusion unless he was taught it first. The Steelites, whether in Edmonton, Idaho, Pottstown, or Western Pennsylvania, have adopted what they believe is all the correct documents. Yet they have not achieved unity or stability or peace. Because adopting all the correct documents does not bring peace and stability if you don't obey Scripture. Adopting the forms word for word does not bring unity, peace, or stability unless everything is defended by biblical exegesis and the people understand what they are confessing and why. I know many, many people who've come in and out of the Steelite movement. Two families I know, one of which attended Dodson's little group, are now in the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. Another family are Roman Catholics. Okay? These are people I know personally. A lot of people that I meet, and I haven't met a lot, but the ones I've talked to can't explain, don't know what they're confessing at all. They're little parrots. Without exegetical proof of their claims to be the only faithful and or lawfully constituted Presbyterian church in the world, I will remain separate and wait for the RPCNA to reform to the point where I can be in it without being violating my conscience or being disciplined for teaching the truth. If I was in the RPCNA and somebody from another church visited this church and saw that we were having a single cup full of real wine, they could go to Presbytery, and Presbytery would probably tell me, knock it off, or I'd be disciplined. And I'm not going to submit to that nonsense. In addition, I would like someone to explain how fighting against error and working for uniformity in religion teaches us that we must connect ourselves institutionally to the last faithful church, which is David Steele and his presbytery. Let us not forget the Steelite tactic of equivocation One must agree with their view of a historical institutional connection through David Steele. And one must adopt, of course, forms word for word and treat them as though they're the original autographs of Scripture. Or one is an independent, Anabaptist, covenant breaker, heretic, who rejects creeds and confessions and the benefit of all church history. One either accepts this highly unusual cult-like view, or supposedly one denies that the church and the truth has existed from Christ until now. But I've never done that. Dotson acts as though I say, oh, the church never existed in history. We're new. We just came out of existence out of nowhere. No. I came from the RPCNA, and I'll go back to the RPCNA as soon as I can. They're reforming very slowly. But my hope and prayer is that I can get back there before I die. We'll see. But I'm not going to get, you know, go where I know I'm going to be disciplined for using real wine or preaching against women deacons or preaching against sending your children to public schools, which is wicked. State schools. The arguments of Dotson. They're dishonest nonsense. One must bow before Dotson's interpretation or one is a schismatic heretic. Well, let's look at covenant or quotes on testimony bearing. If anyone is going to prove Dotson's position, you think it would be these covenant or quotes on testimony bearing, right? They don't prove his position. They don't. Dotson has several excellent quotes on testimony bearing from covenanters, James R. Wilson, James M. Wilson, John McMillan, together with John McNeil. Do these quotes teach that we must find an institutional connection going back to the apostles to be a lawfully constituted church? No, they do not. They assert that we should be faithful witnesses. Right on. That we may and ought to deduce a systematized creed from the pages of inspiration. Yeah, right on. End of quote. That because errors vary and sins have new aspects of prominence, the church should, quote, prepare her testimony as to meet emergent errors and to oppose the sins of the times. Right on. End of quote. I totally agree. I have a booklet coming out on the, it's already on the internet, but I have a booklet coming out on the decision of the Supreme Court. I have several articles against homosexuality. I have articles against secular humanism and feminism and all kinds of stuff. Because every age has new forms of serious error, I'm giving you in a nutshell what all these quotes teach, the church must testify against these errors. Wow. Right on. I agree. The Reformed Presbytery in Scotland, 1839, adds these excellent words, which I agree with 100%. Listen to this. Quote, the testimony of the church is uninspired, imperfect, variable, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And because it must be adapted to the movements of error and the evolution of providence, it is progressive. And that's true. That's why when you read the Westminster Standards, they're far better than the first six ecumenical councils. They don't discover anything new, but the accumulated exegesis of Scripture over time produces great things in the fire of persecution and in the fire of battling with heresy. And because it must be adapted to the movements of error and the evolution of providence, it is progressive. And it ought to be exhibited in the form that is most eligible and best fitted to promote the various uses of a testimony for truth. End of quote. I agree with this statement 100% on testimony bearing. I agree with it 100%. It's excellent. That's what we ought to do. The Church of Christ must confess the truth, and this involves refuting the particular errors of the time and defending the Christian world and life view over against the current expression of the world spirit. Now, I asked Jim Dotson and his deluded followers, how does this prove that we must connect ourselves institutionally to the faithful line of churches back to the Apostle Paul? Or even, he'll deny that. He'll say, well, we have to connect ourselves back to the Last Faithful Mother Church. What does that have to do with that? It doesn't. Once again, Dodson quotes something I hardly agree with in practice. Go to reformedonline.com and you can see my many articles against homosexuality and secular humanism and this and that. Very important things that are current with our times. He quotes these things as if it disproves my position, which it doesn't. Once again, he's comparing apples, the modern Steelite or Dodson view, with oranges, historic Protestantism. For Dodson, testimony bearing involves attacking strict Presbyterians who disagree with this cult-like nonsense. The moment somebody tells me that they're the only true Presbyterian church in the whole world, now they may not say it in that explicit way, but that's what they're saying, I'm out the door. The moment they say we're the only faithful church in history, Presbyterian church in history now, and all other churches are schisms and sects and nothing but denominations, I'm out the door. Because that's just insupportable and it's nonsense. For the original covenant, so for Dodson, connect yourself to the Last Faithful Church in history, adopt their forms word for word, which logically should go back to the apostles. For the original covenanters, it meant attacking Arminianism, popery, prelacy, etc. Now, what have we done? We've attacked uninspired hymnody. I have a whole book on it. We've attacked the use of musical instruments in public worship. I have a whole book on it. We attack the perversions of the regular principle by John Frame and the OPC and the PCA. I have a whole book on it. We attack feminism. We attack going to public schools. We attack those things. That's testimony bearing. We take what's before us, all the best, and we build upon it. And we deal with the errors of our times. And we do so exegetically so people can have faith in the Word of God. We don't simply say, well, this guy back in 1643, in this quote I have here, which is hard, is super hard to understand, you have to adopt all this and then you're the faithful church. That's not going to get you anywhere. People have to be convinced using the Word of God. They have to be convinced through exegesis. While I acknowledge that and just a word about Isaiah 8:20. While I acknowledge that Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. I acknowledge that this is a common proof text for testimony bearing among covenanters. I acknowledge that. While I acknowledge that, it is important to keep in mind that the word testimony here refers to divine revelation, not uninspired testimony bearing. The word testimony can refer to our witness for Christ, 2 Timothy 1:8. But in Isaiah 8, it refers to either the scriptures, that is the book of the law or all of scripture, or the word of God given to a prophet. In other words, the word of God spoken. Not an uninspired word, the word of God spoken. E.J. Young says this, quote, the law of God, the law, note that the words from verse 16 are here inverted. There it says testimony and law, here it says law and testimony. Is the revelation of God expressing his will for man's obedience. And the testimony is his revelation expressing his will as a system to be believed. These are the standards by which all opinions and utterances are to be judged. If anyone does not speak in accordance with the law and the testimony, he is the one to whom there is no dawn. End of quote. Now, given the fact that the word testimony refers to scripture in Isaiah 8:20, if we are going to use it as a proof text for uninspired testimony bearing in history, we must apply it to the fact that our testimony bearing must be totally founded upon scripture. And let me just give you, by the way, that the word testimony in Isaiah 8:20 means divine revelation or the whole word of God is found in John Calvin, volume 1, 289 to 290, Matthew Poole, volume 2, 345, Matthew Henry, 456, John Gill, volume 1, page 50, Carl Wilhelm, Edward Nagelsbach, page 138, A.R. Fawcett, volume 2, 591, George A. Smith, 649, John N. Oswalt, volume 1, 238, and Edward J. Young, 1, 319, and I stopped looking at that point because all of them say it means the Word of God. So Isaiah is not referring to uninspired testimony bearing. If the covenanters use that as a proof text, fine. But let's just keep in mind that our testimony must be scriptural. Because in Isaiah, it doesn't mean uninspired testimony bearing. It means the word of God. Let's make that perfectly clear. And I agree with all the commentators. What's puzzling is Dotson will quote some of these quotes as if they support him somehow. I don't know why. Dotson's attempts at circumventing my historical argument. One of the strongest arguments against the Steelites is that their doctrine of finding the last faithful church cannot be repeated back to the apostles and the reformers, made no attempts at all to connect themselves to the last faithful church. That's a super good argument. That's a historical argument, but it's a super good argument. This observation is an undeniable historical fact that alone disproves the Steelite theory. Dotson's pitiful attempts at refuting my historical argument only strengthens our contention that the Steelites are heretical in this area. His attempts at refuting my arguments are as follows. Number one, we have already noted that Dotson spends, this book is 500, it's around 560 pages, and I would probably say 520 pages are quotes. It's quote after quote after quote after quote after quote with little commentary by Dotson after each lengthy quote of quotes that don't support him. It's rather amusing. So Dotson spends many pages quoting Protestants who teach that the gospel and the truth have always existed. We agree. But this does not prove the Steelite theory. Remember, Dotson asserts an institutional linear connection, not merely a spiritual or intellectual connection. Number two. Dotson argues that my historical argument does not apply to the reformers because, quote, they never claimed or sought to start a new church or denomination. They only sought to reform the existing church. End of quote. See how he tries to circumvent it? The other way I should have got into, the other way I mentioned earlier, is he says, well, no, you only have to go back to the last faithful mother church. So he arbitrarily stops it. But here he says, no, they sought to reform the existing church. They didn't have to do that. Well, this objection to my argument suffers from serious insurmountable logical and historical difficulties. First, is Dotson saying that the apostate Roman Catholic Church of 1517 is the last faithful church that Zwingli, Farrell, Calvin, Luther, Knox, and others connected themselves to? Is the Roman Catholic Church the faithful church they connected themselves to? Some of the reformers, like Luther at the beginning, saw their work as an attempt to reform the existing church, but such thinking was abandoned almost immediately, and new churches were founded directly upon the Word of God. Now, we're going to have to stop here because I've just been told I've gone an hour and 10 minutes, so we'll stop here and continue this next week. Remember, when you read a quote, think carefully. Does this quote actually support what he is saying, or is it just teaching something altogether different? And I could spend 10 weeks in a row quoting quotes out of the book and then just showing you that I agree with the quotes and they don't teach what he says they teach. Nobody says we're a new church that popped out of nowhere. The Anabaptists don't even teach that. Yes, we extend on the historic church that has always existed. The question is, do we need to go back and adopt the forms and treat them as though they're the autographs of Scripture, and we have to adopt them word for word of the last faithful church in history to be a faithful church today? And the answer is, no, it cannot be proved from Scripture, and no, it is not taught in the historical testimony. It's not taught in history at all. Dotson is grasping after straw. Dotson's book is self-refuting. If you're smart, if you know how to use logic, his book is self-refuting. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your word. We do thank you for the testimony of history. We thank you that throughout all of the history of the church, you've kept your gospel and law. There have been many martyrs who died for that cause. And we thank you especially that you've revived it in a really full and great way in the Protestant Reformation, especially the Reformed side of the Reformation. We ask, Lord, that we could continue that fight for the truth. Continue to testify against error and schism. Continue to uphold the standards as the best system of doctrine made by man to this point. And we pray for reformation in the RPCNA, which has the best historical lineage of any church, that they could reform to the point where we could be part of that church without being disciplined for obeying the Westminster standards. We thank you, Lord, for your word in Jesus' name.